Good to see everyone once again this evening. As we did this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts that records those things that happened in the beginning of the church and the apostles' ministry, and more specifically in chapter 9, we'll be looking at that a little bit this evening, at least starting off there in Acts chapter 9. Of course, we know of the account of Saul's conversion as he was appeared to on the road to Damascus and told to go into Damascus, and he would be told what he must do. And immediately after, he went and started to preach Christ and him crucified, and he began to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them as the other apostles were already doing. This was a plan that was set up before by the Lord as having one born out of due time, Saul fulfilling that prophecy and fulfilling that plan by the Lord, and him going to the Gentiles, being of that Jewish nation beforehand, and being the one who was a ringleader with regard to the persecution of the Christians. In fact, as he was going into Damascus, he was going into Damascus to further persecute Christians in Damascus, getting authority from the elders and the chief priests and the rulers there, and doing these things in full sincerity, thinking in his mind and fully convinced that these things that he was doing were in accordance with God's will and were ultimately furthering the plan of God with regard to man and with regard to the Jewish people. In this ninth chapter, a misnomer that we often hear about within the denominations is that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, that he was converted on the road to Damascus, and that once the Lord appeared to him, and he believed that Saul was saved, and then he went into Damascus. And there may be some danger in us falling into the same language and saying that he was saved on the road to Damascus. We sometimes start to even say stuff like Jonah and the whale, and then we catch ourselves. That's not what happened. It was Jonah and the fish. Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was saved in Damascus. And those few words and the change in that phrase completely changed the whole scheme of redemption for man, or at least the steps to salvation that man must take after the fact that Christ had died on the cross for our sins. For there are certain things that Saul had to do, certain things that took place in his conversion and in his life that we make note of, and that we can show baptism is necessary for salvation. And we often go to his later proclamation of what had happened to him, his own account of his conversion, when he's talking to the Sanhedrin and he's talking to the different individuals later on in the latter chapters of Acts. And we see that when he went into Damascus, he would be told what he must do. And Ananias told him to arise and be baptized. And I don't see any way that anyone could get past that and still believe, fully convinced, that baptism is not necessary. But I tell you that there are, and I suggest to you that there are other things that speak volumes to that refutation of the false doctrine. And that's not really what we're looking at tonight, but what we're looking at tonight can ultimately add to that refutation of that gospel. And what I want to talk about tonight is Saul's blind sight. And that may seem a little contradictory. His blind sight, you mean he's blind, but he's seeing. And as we know that when the Lord appeared to him and he was told what he must do, go into Damascus and there would be a man who would tell you what you need to do, that he was blind and that he could not see and that he fasted and he did these things. And until Ananias appeared to him and told him what he must do, he was without sight. But I suggest to you that there are certain things that Saul saw when he was blind, that he received sight of certain things that he had not seen before the Lord appeared to him on that road to Damascus. And as that opened his eyes figuratively, he was able to repent of his past life full of sin that was contrary to the Lord's will and ultimately be that individual born out of due time, that apostle who would culminate half the New Testament that we would read and appreciate, that we would talk about, that we would imitate, as he tells us to in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. That these things came to pass, and this was involved in his conversion. the things that he was able to see even while blind. We notice in Acts the 9th chapter, and in beginning in verse 7, and going through verse 9, it says, "The men who journeyed with him after the Lord appeared to him and talked to him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, with regard to this false doctrine of him being saved on the road, of salvation by faith only, we see a stark contrast between this account in Acts 9 and the account that we read previously in Acts chapter 8 with regard to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And as the Ethiopian eunuch read from the prophet Isaiah, and he came to this passage that he did not understand, and Philip preached to him Christ, that involved in preaching Christ was the preaching of baptism. Because they came upon this water, and he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And when he was baptized, we see a complete different countenance in that Ethiopian eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. He was jubilant. What we don't see here with the account in Acts 9 with regard to Saul, who would later be the Apostle Paul, is any kind of rejoicing. Now he believes. This individual came to him and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And we recognize Saul's answer as, "Who are you, Lord?" And when we consider what that word means, Lord, supreme in authority, that Saul recognized this was no random person, or random being, or random happening, that this was Christ, that this was God, that this was the individual whom he had been persecuting this entire time, and he was who he said he was. And he believed at that time. I might suggest to you that Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, because converted really means a change of mind. There was a conversion there within his mind. Now, he became a Christian in Damascus when he was baptized for the remission of his sins. But right there, his mind changed from persecuting Christians to being persecuted for the Lord's sake. But he wasn't saved. What did he do? He was without sight, and for 3 days he neither ate nor drank. That's pushing the limits of how far we can go with our bodies without food and drink. He was in a depressed state. He knew what he had done was wrong, and his eyes were opened to things that he was blind to before the Lord appeared to him. And the first one I want to make note of this evening is that what Saul saw when he was blind was that he was a sinner. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 15, in his letter to the young evangelist Timothy, Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And when Paul says he is chief among sinners, we certainly recognize that literally that isn't so. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in God's eyes, a white lie is just as severe as murder. But we recognize the different consequences in that, the different implications in this physical life that those things have, and we recognize that we place them at different degrees of severity. But when we sin, it's another reason that Jesus had to die on the cross for us, so that we could have remission of those sins. And each and every sin is a rebellion against God, and ultimately a denying of Christ. And he tells us that if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. And so we recognize that Paul here was just speaking volumes about his person and what he saw immediately there when he was appeared to by the Lord in Acts the 9th chapter on the road to Damascus. That all of these things he had done, when he thought they were right, were completely contrary to what Christ would have him to do. And these individuals who had followed Christ, who recognized him as the Savior of mankind, he threw in prison, he beat. He was consenting to the death of Stephen, the martyr, in Acts 7. And all of these things he was very regretful for. What this displays in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 is Saul's humility that was conjured in his mind with regard to his experience on the road to Damascus. That here is a man who loves God, who is sincere, yet he was doing those things contrary to God's will. In 1 John, the first chapter, 1 John chapter 1, we see the necessity of having the mindset of Paul as he understood himself to be a wretched man before he had become a Christian, that he was chief among sinners, that he was humble, knowing that although he thought he was righteous and that he was doing these things necessary, that in fact he was wrong all along. 1 John 1 and verse 8, we recognize the principle that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we talk about confession of sins, I think it's sometimes we may get mixed up and subconsciously think that this is perhaps for God's benefit, that we need to confess his sin so he can forgive us our sins. But I want us to look at it from this point, and I'm sure we all have before. The confession of sins is not to tell God that we have sinned. He knows from the second that we commit that sin, from before we commit that sin, that we are sinners and this has been committed. God being omniscient, knowing everything, omnipresent, being everywhere, is not limited by our finite minds as we are in this world. He knows that we have sinned and he knows exactly when we have sinned and what we have done. A confession of our sins is opening our eyes and humbling ourselves before God and recognizing and admitting to being one who has done that which is terrible in his sight. And this is exactly what Saul's countenance was when he was appeared to on the road to Damascus. He recognized that he was a sinner and his eyes were open to all of the evil he had done. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 21, they're discussing the righteousness of God and the gospel, and the concept of it not only being to the Jews, but the Gentiles were those who would receive the gospel. Now, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We read that in Galatians, the third chapter. And in this concept that it is not this righteousness that is from the works of the law, but it is righteousness through faith in Christ. Beginning in verse 21 of Romans 23, or Romans 3. The scripture reveals that now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Notice he says to all and on all who believe. All culminates all of mankind. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. And this is the reason there is no difference between all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying there to young Timothy. I'm chief among sinners. And this is what he felt on the road to Damascus. That he was no different from the Christians he was persecuting. He was no different from those individuals that were of the Jewish faith. He was no different from the Gentile who was an unbeliever even in God himself, that he had sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that he is no better than any other man. There is no difference. And by God's grace we are saved, that all and whoever believes in him should be saved, and not anyone different than that. Secondly, what we see is that his religion was wrong, something that we've been making note of throughout this time, that we recognize the Apostle Paul, as before when he was Saul, that he was persecuting the church, that he was doing these things that he thought was necessary to be a faithful Jewish man, to be faithful to the Lord, to be doing those things necessary ultimately to please God. And we recognize that as he was performing this religion and doing these things diligently and sincerely day by day, that he recognized his religion was wrong. Galatians, the first chapter, and in verse 11, when he's talking to these individuals, or writing rather, to these individuals in the church in Galatia, he's telling them about this gospel that he taught them, that if anyone comes and brings a different gospel, if anyone teaches something different than what I have taught you or you have received before, let him be accursed. Don't follow this individual. And in verse 11, he makes note of why. He says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul recognized that the tradition of his fathers, that religion, was wrong at that point in time. His eyes were opened and his faults were exposed. And he recognized that what he was doing was wrong. We see this vastly in the world today, that there are various religions, that there are various sects of Christianity, we might refer to politically and in the world today. Of obviously, Christianity is this one religion, this one church, and that those who are Christians are those who call upon the name of the Lord, who are baptized for the remission of their sins. But it would be said in the world today that there are various forms of Christianity and various religions, of course, and that all of these religions differ in some way or another. And what we see in the scriptures is that there is unity in the Spirit, and that there is one revealed Word of God. And if anything differs from that Word of God, it does not pertain to life and godliness, and it cannot give us salvation. And so when we show a difference in religion seen in Scripture and religion seen in the world of the denominations, people want to refuse to obey it. They don't want to be told they're wrong. They don't want us to bash their religion, which is important to our tactics in going to them and preaching them the gospel. We're trying to save their souls, not turn them away. But when we show them the difference, and then some even saying they don't want religion, they just want Jesus, but they don't recognize that he didn't come to destroy religion. He fulfilled the law and the prophets and established a new covenant with laws and rules and regulations and things that we have to do in order to be saved. Ultimately, a salvation by faith. That they reject those things that are different from their religion, which is just what it is, a religion of man. This religion that was presented to the Apostle Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus, this religion that he was converted to, that he understood being from God himself, a divine religion. And that's the only religion that can save us. It's the only religion that we can be a part of and have hope of an eternity in heaven. And so his eyes were open to the fact that his religion was wrong. Thirdly, this evening, when he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him and he recognized he was in sin and that his religion was wrong, these were contributing factors, or this was a contributing factor to those two points, that his conscience is not a safeguard. His conscience cannot be this guide that will get us to where we need to go. As we see throughout this world, that we are led often into this direction of trusting ourselves. Have faith in yourself is a phrase that you might hear. But really, that statement in and of itself is self-contradictory. It doesn't make sense. How can we have faith in ourselves, because we're already having faith in ourselves? So who are we actually looking to? Who are we actually placing our faith in? If we are needing to have faith in someone, then we are insufficient as self. And so why would we look to our insufficient self for faith? And with faith, we have faith in Christ. We have faith in God, and we trust his direction and his word and his instruction. Our conscience cannot possibly get us to heaven unless it is learned by the Word of God. In Acts the 23rd chapter, in verse 1, when the Apostle Paul is before this Sanhedrin council, and he is talking about these things, it says there, and is recorded for us, that when Paul looked earnestly at the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That phrase can be misleading. He lived in good conscience. Then what was the problem, Paul? You lived in good conscience, because good conscience is not a positive thing unless it's learned by the will of God. Unless it is a conscience that is in check by God's word and his instruction and his path for each and every man to fear him and keep his commandments. And it is right in line with that plan. If that is a good conscience, then that is good. But if your conscience is good because you're following what you think is right, and that's the only standard you're measuring yourself by, is whether you think this is right, then we're going to fall into a ditch. Blind leaders of the blind. He recognized his conscience was good. It was pure with regard to what he thought and what he was doing. wasn't doing anything that he thought was wrong, but he was doing wrong. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we see the danger of this. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, this time giving him instruction as a preacher rather than information about himself. He says, the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Seared conscience is one of the most dangerous things that we can reach as an individual who is believing in God. A callous heart, one that is past feeling. In fact, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives instructions not to be like those individuals who are Gentiles. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 4 that they, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Have we reached the point where we are past feeling? If we have, there is a danger for our souls. And there is a threat ultimately to our eternal being. Because when we reach that point, we don't have any guilt. Our hearts cannot be pricked or cut. And what we have is this understanding of walking in a way that we think is right, that we have no guilt with, yet it is wrong. And this is something that Christians need to be careful about. And this is certainly something that individuals in the world need to be careful about. Why do you believe what you believe? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you have that conviction? Is it because you've convinced yourself in your mind, or you have been convinced by an objective standard? That's what the gospel is all about. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith does not come by hearing our little person inside our head talking. The only time we should listen to that person inside our head, that voice inside our head, is when that individual or that voice is learned by the will of God. Your word I have hidden in our heart, so I might not sin against you. It's the only time the conscience is something we should follow, is when it's a learned conscience. And then really we're following the word of God. We can't subject ourselves to our own standards. We must subject ourselves to the higher standard, which is God's standard. And lastly, the fourth point I want to make is that when Saul was appeared to by the Lord, that he was blind, but he saw that there was no disgrace in changing his life, in changing when he was wrong, as he saw he was wrong. Going back to the 9th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 9, we see his expression and his vernacular and what he said to the Lord. Of course, in verse 4, that he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? He said, who are you, Lord? It is at this point that he believed and that he recognized that this was a divine being, that this was God, that this was Christ whom he is persecuting. Because he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Notice his reaction. So trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so all of this that he was familiar with, we read of it in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, all of these achievements he had in the Jewish faith, all of these individuals that knew of him and that appreciated him in that Jewish faith, that looked up to him, and all the Christians knew him. All the Christians knew this young Saul who was persecuting the church, who was consenting to the death of Christians, who had authority, as Ananias would tell the Lord, I know this man, he has authority to shut us up in prison and to torture us and to persecute us. That with all these things that he was comfortable with and that he had gained and achieved, he had no disgrace in himself to drop what he had and follow the Lord. A complete change. Do you notice we don't see much of an account of Jews speaking against Paul in Acts immediately after his conversion or during this time, making fun of him for changing so drastically. As we see this concept, as we talked about this morning in 1 Peter 4, that they are taken aback and they think it's strange that we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation anymore. We can only imagine what the Apostle Paul was going through as he came to these different Jews who were Jews, not yet Christians, and he's preaching this gospel. And they think back to the last time they saw him, and he's preaching something completely different. How embarrassing that might be to an individual, yet he was a fool for Christ, as he says elsewhere. And he had no disgrace in changing because he was wrong. And he was going to change to conform to God's will. We notice that in Galatians, the first chapter, as we saw earlier in Galatians 1 and beginning in verse 14, that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But when it pleased God who separated him from his mother's womb and called him through his grace to reveal his son in him, that he might preach him among the Gentiles, he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him. But he went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So what we see that God said this, and Paul had this mindset that if the Lord told him to do something, he didn't have to confer with anyone else. He didn't have to call a council together. He didn't have to appeal to any other man and get any other instruction, that he knew this was the truth. And there was no shame in changing his person and his character to conform to that truth. He went immediately, as we see in Acts 9, that he went to Damascus, he was baptized for the remission of his sins, and he immediately started preaching the gospel. That he proclaimed Christ crucified and resurrected and ascended to heaven as reigning in this kingdom that is eternal and that is indestructible. And he preached that individual who he was persecuting before and persecuting his followers. Such a drastic change, yet no shame in changing that way. We see a lot in Acts the 9th chapter with regard to his person and his countenance and the accounts throughout Scripture of himself talking about his experience and what he went through, and of others talking about him and the records we read in Acts. And we get this grand culmination of instruction on how we are to be as Christians and what's the expectation of ourselves. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says to imitate him as he imitates Christ, he's not saying imitate him because he's right. He's saying imitate me because I'm imitating Christ and Christ is right. He is the standard. He is our ultimate example. And all of these things lead up to this hope we have of eternal salvation. Recognizing that we have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Recognizing that we must change. Recognizing that if we were in a different religion before, or perhaps just going on our own standard, that is wrong and we need to change. And there's no disgrace in changing. And ultimately, we are led by the instruction of God's word and not anything else. And when we follow those steps, when we have that humility and that presence of mind to do what the Lord says, we can have that hope of eternity in heaven. If you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to recognize that you are a sinner. Doesn't matter what you've committed, when you've committed it, or why you've committed it. It was wrong. There makes no difference in anybody on this earth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But all have this gift of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That eternal salvation. All you have to do is believe and obey. This is righteousness through faith. Gain access into that grace through faith. And if you do so, you have a hope. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away in some sense or fashion, there's a reason that we invite you to confess your sins or ask for the prayers of the congregation. In James the 5th chapter, it says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And because of this, we would be wise and prudent to confess each other our sins, to tell us and each other that we need help, that we need encouragement, that we need prayers, so that we can know to pray for you. If you confess your sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. But you have to humble yourself in His sight. And ultimately, in the end, we will be exalted. So if you have any need that we can assist you with spiritually this evening, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.